Psalm 14 today. We've done 11, 12, 13, and 14 because they just flow together so powerfully. And you see the psalmist crying out to God. He's getting bad advice in 11. And his kingdom looks like it's being destroyed. Chapter 12, he says, where are the faithful? Where are the godly? Chapter 13, he feels like God has left. But in chapter 14, he sort of gives us a description of the fool and yet his firm resolve of who his God is. So we'll read Psalm 14, and it'll be up on the screen for you if you don't have a copy of the scriptures. And there is one in your bulletin, if that helps you as well. So we'll begin in Psalm 14, beginning in verse number 1. Hear God's holy word. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. May God bless the reading of his word down in the depths of our heart and soul. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of knowing you, for if it were not for you, we would never know you. Open the hearts of our children today as they're being taught. Open all of our hearts in this room as we open up your holy word in Christ's name. Amen. Erasing God is no escape from God. Have you ever made a wish? We kind of grown up with being taught that we can make wishes. So I thought of a few and had to look up a few. When you blow out the candles on your birthday cake, what do we always say? Make a wish first. Have you ever eaten a piece of chicken and there's a wishbone? And you know, you pull it and if you get the big piece right, you get to make a wish. Or your wish comes true. Throw penny in the water at the mall. Maybe your wish will come true. Then there's a wishing well. You speak into it and your wish comes true. If you see a shooting star, you can make a wish. You pick up a dandelion. If you can blow all the seeds off, your wish comes true. Now, I'm not sure if leprechauns are real, but if you find one, you can catch one. And apparently you get 3 wishes. I know they're not real, in case you're wondering. If you find a lamp with a genie inside, you can make a Disney movie, or you can rub it and you get 3 wishes. I'm not sure what it is about 3 wishes. I guess that's the magical number. If you see the first star of the evening, here's your little poem. Starlight, star bright, the first star I see tonight. I wish I may, I wish I might have the wish I wish tonight. And here's one I remember going to camp and things, or in youth groups in the van, or even in high school events. If you go over a railroad track, lift your legs up over the track and make a wish. And there are very many variations upon that. And there are many, many more. There's just something in our society. And by the way, all these are kind of rooted in paganism. And so, you know, people make wishes because they want something. And one definition said about the word wish, to feel or express desire for something that is not easily attainable, to want something that cannot or probably will never happen. I mean, we don't make a wish that we can go to sleep tonight, or we don't make a wish that we'll have supper. We make a wish of something that probably is not going to happen. And after reading and studying this psalm, I believe we can accurately say that mankind's greatest wish is that there be no God. That is mankind's wish. And we're going to see from Psalm 14 today that if we try to erase God, there is still no escaping from God. Three main points today and some sub-points if our kids are filling out their children's paper. First of all, verse 1a, the ultimate arrogance. I think this is the absolute ultimate arrogance. Look at verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Isn't that awesome that the psalmist has been struggling, chapter 11, 12, and 13, and then they put this in chapter 14 where he makes this amazing statement. The fool has something going on deep down in his heart. So we see, first of all, the heart of a fool. It's empty. It's hollow. It's devoid of proper thinking. It's perverse. It's vile. This is a despicable person. So David says, a despicable person has something horrible going on down deep in the invisible part of him, the part that responds to God, the part that lives forever and ever, and then your body will join you one day in one of two places. They're a fool. Now, in our day, you can't use the word fool because it's not politically correct, but God the Father and Spirit and Son don't care. He wants us to know the horrible circumstance here and what's awaiting this person, so we don't follow this person. He says, you are an absolute moron if you say there is no God. Listen to how Paul put it in Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise. They became fools. And Romans 1 says they can see God in creation. And inside every single person, there is a knowledge of a creator and a higher being. And then, of course, they need more revelation. And God will get that when they respond to the first. But Paul put it very clearly. They thought they were wise, and they began to worship the creation rather than the creator. They began to change God's word into a lie. They began to change the natural use of men and women. And Paul clearly says, they said, we know it all. We know how we should live in this world. And Paul says they actually became fools. Psalms 14:1, they say in their heart, there is no God. And here you've got to grab this. Our problem is always a heart problem. It's always deep down inside of us. Jesus said in Matthew 15, for out of our heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So first we see the heart of the fool. Now here is the declaration of the foolish heart, and it's still in verse 1. It says, there is no God. This is what the fool says. There is absolutely no God. Now he may not say this out loud, or she may not say it out loud, but it's inside their heart. There is no God. This is the word Elohim for God. There is no deity. There is no deity anywhere at all. That might be what it means here. And I think these two go together. Some Hebrew scholars say that some people might say there is a God. There is a deity. But he's really not concerned about me. He's not concerned about the way I talk, the way I think, what I do, where I go, how I treat people. He doesn't really care. And this God, even though there might be a deity out there somewhere, will never call me into account for my responsibility towards him. The fool says in his heart, there is no God anywhere. Or, you know, there might be a God, but he doesn't really care about me. And certainly one day I'll never stand before someone greater than me and answer to him. Although Jesus said, or the word of God says, every knee will bow and tongue will confess that Jesus is not Savior, but he is. But he is not what? Lord. That's the Father's greatest desire, because the Bible never separates Savior and Lord. They always go together. They will bow and say one day, he is God. But this is the world's greatest wish. There is no God. I like what one scholar from the 1500s said. Listen carefully. They may not plainly deny the existence of a God, but they imagine him to be shut up in heaven and divested of his righteousness and power. And this is just to fashion an idol in the room of God. In other words, we'll make our own God. And we'll put him up on a throne. But he's not the God of the Bible. He went on to say, as if the time would never come when they will have to appear before him in judgment, they endeavor in all the transactions and concerns of their life to remove him to the greatest distance and to efface from their minds all apprehension of his majesty. And when God is dragged from his throne and divested of his character as judge, impiety has come to its utmost height. And therefore, we must conclude that David has most certainly spoken according to truth in declaring that those who give themselves liberty to commit all manner of wickedness in the flattering hope of escaping with impunity deny in their heart that there is a God. Wow. So people just take God off his rightful holy throne, and they'll simply say there is no deity, or if there is a deity, he's not very powerful and he doesn't care what I want to do. Listen to some of the world leaders of what they've said. Marx said this, quote, "Our goal is to destroy capitalism and dethrone God." Wow. One German leader said this, "God is man." Mao Zedong said, quote, "Our God is none other than the masses of the Chinese people." Nikita Khrushchev on Christmas 1960 said this, quote, "Our rocket has passed the moon. It is already approaching the sun, and we still haven't discovered a God. We have now snuffed out lights in the heavens which no man will be able to rekindle. We are engaged in breaking the yoke of the gospel, the opium of the masses. Let us only proceed, and Christ will speedily be relegated to mythology." Isn't that amazing? They send up a rocket, and what is this evil, sinful ruler's goal? To destroy the gospel and the light of the gospel and to make Christ a myth. Isn't that amazing? This is natural man's greatest wish. And I was thinking about this. In the beginning, what was there? There was nothing but what? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, right? And nothing else. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit were absolutely content. They were enjoying fellowship with one another. They loved one another. They needed nothing. Acts 17, God needs nothing. Yet the love of God within his being desired to share his love with the creation. So we have God and nothing. So now we have a reversal, don't we? What do we have now? Now we have man, and in their minds they say, there is no God. So we originally had God and nothing. Now people say we have man and nothing. Isn't that amazing how we have done exactly what Romans 1 says? And this is natural man's greatest wish. It is the absolute ultimate expression of pride and arrogance. There is no God. But now look, secondly, the ultimate result. What's the result of saying there is no God? Have you ever seen charts and graphs? Was it 1960s when our government took prayer out of school? Now, kids can still pray. Have you ever seen the graph of crimes and wickedness and evil? It's absolutely amazing. You can pinpoint the time that happened, and it just goes downhill. It's absolutely amazing. What's the result? So when we say, there is no God, I can do what I want. Well, David gives us an amazing description. First of all, the indictment of the fool. The charge against him in 1b to verse 3. All right, let's look at this. After he says there is no God, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So, boy, that's pretty firm, isn't it? They are corrupt. They're evil. There is none who does good. And we'll come back to that. But I love what verse 2 says. Man says there is no God, or there's my God of my making. But notice what the psalmist says in verse 2. Oh, is that true? The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Wow. The Hebrew word means he bends over and he looks. Now, God sees everything, correct? God knows everything, correct? But this is in our language, so we can grab it. So the Hebrew language, again, which is very powerful, full of emotion and picturesque. They want us to get this idea that here's man, there is no God, I can do what I want, I'll never be held into account. God leans over and he looks, and what does he see? He sees they are corrupt, which is the only result of walking away from God. They are abominable. Now, when I was a kid, this is what I knew of the word abominable. The snowman, right? Now, when you watch that show today, it's like, what? I was scared of that. But when I was a kid, when the abominable snowman came, oh my goodness. Run, Rudolph, run. Abominable is horrible, mean, nasty, evil. Do you know in the Bible, anytime the Bible writer said God leaned forward and looked down,
The result was not good.
Remember Genesis 6, the flood? God looked down, what did he see? Genesis 6, 5, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Oh, there's no God. So what happened to their thinking? It's evil. What happened after that? God sent a flood. Only 8 people survived. Genesis 11, God said, fill the earth and multiply so people will know me, God, and my redemption and my salvation. What did they say? Let's just make us a city and a tower. We'll hang on here. Who knows what we can do, what we want to do? And God says he looked down. Genesis 11, 5, the Lord came down to see if the city and the tower, what the children of man had built. What'd he do? All of a sudden, people are building a tower, and one guy's going, hey, bring me out. What? I mean, different languages. And so all the people of the same languages get together because they can understand one another. And what did they end up doing? Exactly what God wanted them to do. Spread out. Genesis 18, Sodom and Gomorrah. I will go down to see whether they have done all together according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. And what happened? It wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah. I think there were 3 other cities. Fire and brimstone came down. It's not good when God says, I'm leaning forward to look. So the fool says, it's just us and no God, or the God of my making. And I told the teens Friday night, it says, when you get up in the morning and look in the mirror, you're seeing your God. And guess what? Older people who love turtles, ask me later. I learned that Friday night. We do the same thing. When we look in the mirror, we see our God. And we have to fight that like crazy. God looks down and says, is there anybody who understands? Is there anybody who seeks after God? And man is living as if there is no God. And God reveals time and time again, I am here, I am there. You had better pay attention. And notice what he says here at the end of verse 1. There is none who do good. No, not one. None. None. Apart from a work of grace, none of us would know God. None of us. Spurgeon said that the reason we don't see it in our day, this great description, is that, quote, we have become accustomed to it, just as those who work daily with offensive odors and at last cease to smell them. Did you ever have somebody come in your house? What's that smell? You don't even smell it. What do they call that, nose blind? Yeah. And I think it was a couple of youth meetings ago, somebody talked about how our kids are growing up in this society, and it's so normal to see wickedness and evil that it's become almost the norm, and there's no shock anymore. There's no shock. I mean, commercials today are like, whoa. Because we become accustomed to the smell, and we don't see it. And Paul quoted this in Romans chapter 3, that great description of how evil man is. And nobody seeks after God. Absolutely no one. God is looking down to see if anybody follows him, if anybody wants him, if anybody seeks after God. And then notice verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not even one. Verse 4, have they no knowledge, all the evildoers? And we'll talk about the rest of that in just a second. This is the result of walking away from God. The indictment against the fool. Guess what, class? You may be sitting here a child of God, but guess what? That is the description of you before grace entered your life and my life. There is nothing that any of us did to advance toward God. Nothing. Some people can't stand that truth and thought. It's like, what? Are you kidding me? No. John 6:63, I bring up this verse all the time. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. It is the words of Jesus, the power of God that regenerates souls. Nobody seeks God. We are dead towards God without a work of grace. We are blind. We are dead. We are condemned. We are depraved. We are running away from God as fast as we can. We don't want him. We don't want anything to do with him. And as I was coming in today, I thought, oh God, thank you for reaching my life. Because if you had not touched my life, I would be running away today. today living in an evil lifestyle, or I might be religious and just as far away from you as if I was wicked. Nobody seeks God. And this is all of those around us. Those who have not received grace. Now grab this. This is your family. You have family members who don't know Jesus. They're blind. They're dead. They're condemned. This is our children. And I know our children are so sweet and cute. And, you know, they never do anything wrong, right? Wrong. They're dead. They're blind. They're condemned. Nobody seeks God. They've all turned aside. Romans 3. No one. They are murderers. And that's it. And they don't all commit murder. But we saw in Matthew 5 when we commit murder in our eye, our hearts, our minds. Co-workers, neighbors, friends. It's very emphatic in the Hebrew and the Greek. No, not even one. Yeah, but that person's so good. No, not even one. It's the ultimate result of walking away from God. And this shows us also there is no place for pride in our lives. We talked about this Friday night with the teens. There is no place for pride in our lives that somehow we are better than the fool that's described in Psalm 14. That says there is no God. And sometimes we get kind of arrogant when we look at unbelievers and we kind of start puffing ourselves up. You know the only reason why you're not down living under a bridge full of cocaine today? You know the only reason why? Because the grace of God stopped you. The only reason why you're not living in sin and running away from God is because the grace of God entered your heart and soul and supernaturally changed you and changed me. So there is no place for pride as we see sin in our lives or around us. Schoolmates, co-workers, neighbors, family members, because we were the no, not even one. And this ought to cause us to fall to our knees and say, oh, God, thank you. I had nothing to do with it. You gave me the ability to call upon you. And I got to thinking also, sometimes we even try to think we're better than other believers. Maybe other believers who have sinned. And sometimes we place ourselves as better than them. I never would have done that. The only reason why you never would have done that and I never would have done that is because of the wonderful, amazing, deep, supernatural grace of God. So let's be careful that we don't look at other believers and look down on them as if we are better than them. I would never do that. Be careful. Be very careful. Because we were all running as fast as we could away from God. And if God had not supernaturally taken his wonderful, big, strong and mighty, loving, graceful, merciful arm and reached down from the heavens and stopped us, we'd still be running. Oh, we might be great dads and great moms and work good jobs and make good money. And we might do this and that for our kids. But apart from Jesus Christ, no, not one. That means nothing. We will die forever and ever. So the ultimate result is evil and abomination and wicked. And God looks down and agrees with what David says. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, nobody. And I'll tell you what, we live in our world, that is discouraging, is it not? It's heartbreaking, it's discouraging. And we'll talk more about that when we get to our last points. So erasing God's presence doesn't escape his judgment. The fool is indicted here. Formal accusation from on high. But notice in verses 4 and 6a, the persecution of the fool. He asked the question in verse 4, don't they have any knowledge? All these evildoers that are running away from God, saying there is no God, or they make up their own God. Look what they do. They eat up my people as they eat bread. Why don't they call upon the Lord? Look at verse 6. They shame the plans of the poor. That's a description of God's people. But the Lord is his refuge. So it is natural for those who are fools, who don't have what we have only because God gave us, not that we deserve it, it's all by grace. It is natural in this world for these fools to persecute God's people. Did you see that there? They eat up my people as they eat bread. That can mean a couple of things. It can mean the destruction of people who hate you because you are a shining light towards them, and they just eat you like bread and chew you up and chomp on you. And I don't think if you were eaten, that would feel very good. In fact, I was at home last night, and the little baby was back in the crib, and thank the Lord, it just laid there and slept, didn't cry or anything. And I was flipping channels, and Lord of the Rings was on, and Bill has never seen 1 ounce of that, so just go to sleep for a minute, Bill. But some, I don't know what it was, flew into the battle with this great dragon, and he said, and they knocked down a king, and he said, feast upon the flesh of this king. And so this gnarly dragon with all these teeth are ready to eat. Of course, he didn't, because somebody came to the rescue. But I guarantee you, if you're eating up, it ain't going to feel good. Because I got a feeling you're going to be eating slowly. Right? So it could mean that. God says, they eat up my people. We've seen this in Ephesians, did we not? We've wrestled not against flesh and blood, but Satan inspires flesh and blood to fight against us. So it might mean they chew us up, they swallow us, like Peter. Jesus said to Peter, Satan's desire to devour you. But it also may mean that it is as normal and casual and regular for those who are fools to persecute my people as it is on a daily basis to eat a meal. It's just a part of their life. I think we put both of those together and we have the description. So we have to understand that as God's people, we are going to be persecuted. Don't you love Acts chapter 9 when God reached down from on high with that wonderful, gracious, merciful, powerful, strong arm and stopped Saul and changed his heart to Paul? Remember what God said? Why are you persecuting what? My people and me. Whoa! So when we are persecuted, who are they really aiming after? Our Lord and our Savior. And Jesus says, I am so intertwined with my people, you're persecuting. What a blessing. They hate God. They hate the idea of a personal God that's a lawgiver, that's holy, that's king and master. And Jesus told us in John 15, if you were not of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Oh, isn't that amazing? I reached down from on high and you didn't know me and you'd live for an eternally in hell and separated from me if I hadn't reached down and stopped you. I chose you out of this evil world of fools. Because of that, the world hates you. I don't like that the world hates me. Do you like that? All of us have this little box inside of us that just wants people to like us. It sends up these little pulses. We just want people to like us. I don't want somebody to, you know, not like me, you know. And so Jesus says, get rid of that. If you were of the world, they'd love you. But since I called you out, the fool will hate you. Do not be surprised. But notice verse 5. The outcome of the fool. You see, they try to erase God, but you can't do that. There they are in great terror. Wow. They persecute my people. And isn't it neat how God says they're my people? He calls them also the righteous, which you get by faith. You get justification by faith. Everybody has always been saved the same way, by faith. Justification by faith. Everybody. Nobody has ever worked to attain any salvation. We have a perfect standing with God. But he says, those who are persecuting my people, they are in great terror. They will not let you know that. But there is a great terror in their life and a great terror that is coming, his wrath and his judgment. Because when God bends over and looks and sees, you can guarantee that there is judgment coming, his wrath. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains comes upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape. Wow. Peace and security. We're loving our life. We're living in pleasure and leisure. Doesn't the Bible say that in the end times, people will love their pleasures and their hobbies and their games more than they love God? I guarantee you in the year 2017 that games and pleasure and sports are way more important than Almighty Jehovah God Elohim, Adonai, King, Master. We were told that in Timothy years ago. Everything is great. There's peace and security. I got a good job and I'm making more money than ever. And I got my boat and I got my multiple cars. And it's not wrong to have a boat, multiple cars, please. I'm not saying that. But they're living in the security of that. And we're piling up money in our retirement and all that, and we just got everything we want. God will never call me to account because there is no God. While people are saying there is peace and security, sudden destruction. Matthew 24, in the days of Noah, people were just going about their daily routines. Doesn't it say that? Eating and drinking and marrying and giving their kids to be married. Nothing wrong with that. That's what we do. Try not to eat and drink this week. You're going to be dead. Tell me what you want me to preach at your funeral, and as long as it's the gospel, I'll do it. But that's what they were doing in the days of Noah. Their kids were getting married, and people were getting married and having celebrations and having this wonderful time. And Noah's preaching for 120 years, the righteousness of God, Peter tells us. What happened? Boom, sudden judgment. It was done. You know, you see these pictures, you know, that artists draw where people are banging on the side of the boat. I'm not so sure, because when the floods came up from beneath and top, I think it was boom, you're done. That's a violent, violent thing. Same things today. I'm convinced that if we had a president, whomever that was, and the economy was great, I don't think people would care about any other law they passed. I think that's our society. They wouldn't care if you can say man and man is really a marriage. They wouldn't care if you can kill babies, as long as we got money. That's our society. I'm not saying everybody, because there's always a remnant. Because it's just great. Psalmist says they are in great terror. Revelation 6:16 says that the evil, the fool, will call to the mountains and rocks. And here's what they'll say: fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. Oh my goodness. Psalm 14, Romans 1 says, there is no God. But all of a sudden in the end, what are they saying? There is a God and he's on the throne, and fall on us, kill us, take us out of here from the wrath of the Lamb. Are you kidding me? The wrath of a Lamb? I don't know if it was here I shared this with, but when I've been out running, I've run away from dogs, and I've run away from snapping turtles, and I've run away from all kinds of things. But I don't think if I saw a lamb, I'd go, ooh. Anytime I run out where Scott and Kim live, and I run by this farmhouse, there are two dogs that want to kill me. And I pick up a stick way before, and I run with that stick. And one day I had one in it. It was grabbing the end of the stick. But if I saw a lamb, I'd probably go, bah, see you later. They will say, kill me now. Hide us from the wrath of the who? Lamb. Lamb that was slain. Who's the Lamb? The Creator, Jesus Christ, Lord and Master. They're no longer saying there is no Lord and Master. They are saying, hide me from him. The ultimate result is evil and corruption because of the ultimate expression of arrogance. The last point, the ultimate hope. I love the Psalms because I think 99% of them end with hope. There's one or two that sort of leave us hanging. Look at the rest of verse 6. And I'm going to bring up something back again in verse 5. But you who would shame the plans of the poor. You know what that is, I think? Your God's weak. What are you trusting your God for? You wouldn't be going through this if your God was real. There wouldn't be war. Your loved one wouldn't have died. Your kids wouldn't be into this. Look at how evil this world is and the sins and the crimes. There is no God. What are you giving your life to him? They would shame you. Again, the attack and persecution. But the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. First of all, there's salvation. This world is horrible, evil, disgusting. The foundations are being destroyed. People are giving us bad counsel. Where's the faithful? Where's the godly? There are fools all around us that say there is no God. Live like you want. They attack us. They persecute us. But you've got to know, as God's chosen remnant, there is salvation. Verse 7, his cry is, oh God, save your people. Well, what does Zion mean? Out of Jerusalem. For whatever reason, God picked Jerusalem to have his presence with his people known. That is where they worship. That is where the Ark of the Covenant was, where that represented the shed blood of the Lamb that dropped on the mercy seat. And Moses' word that he got from God was in there. And I think it represented they failed that word, but there was mercy. That's why it's called the mercy seat. In the Greek, it's propitiation. God is merciful and his wrath is satisfied. And so God said, in Jerusalem, back in the Holy of Holies, where you just didn't bebop in there, there is mercy, and that's where I am. So he says, oh, God, salvation comes from you, where you have decided to be in your power and your presence, because we need mercy. But isn't it interesting that when Jesus came, where did he die? Outside of Jerusalem. And I think in the psalm, once again, he is prophetically talking about, oh, God, send Jesus. Send the Messiah. Send the Anointed One. Send Christ. Because out of that place comes the Son of David. Woo! Wow! I know we can't go woo, but I just went woo, all right? The Son of David is coming. And I don't know how much this David knew about that, but prophetically God let him know that, because salvation comes from Zion. Jesus died, buried, and rose again. Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear again a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And notice it says in the middle of verse 7, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, not if, but when. So we're persecuted by the fool. The world seems like it's falling apart. They attack us, they persecute us, but there's always rejoicing. There's always salvation, not if, but when. And I love the descriptions that the psalmist uses. Verse 4, my people. Verse 5, the righteous. Verse 7, his people. Verse 7, Jacob and Israel, my chosen people. I chose you. I love you. I'll deliver you. You are mine. And look back at verse 5. Why are the unbelievers in great terror, and why will they be? For God is with the generation of the righteous. Isn't that great? His remnant, his people that he supernaturally reached down from heaven and stopped us from running away from him and saved our wicked, dirty, rotten, stinking souls. He says, I am with the generation of my people. I am there. Isn't that neat? We walk in a wicked, horrible world, but he walks beside us. I always remember what Paul said. He said, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood right next to me. I prayed that prayer yesterday as I walked in front of my family and preached at a funeral. I don't know if people think that's easy for me, but it's not. So that's my prayer. Lord, nobody's going to be standing up there with me. And I remember that verse, but you must stand with me because I can't do this. It's neat to see the Spirit of God kind of take over. I am in the generation of the righteous, and I will protect. Wow. Let's make 5 quick, short, hopefully pointed applications. They'll be up on the screen. Before I get to number 1, you know one thing from this psalm is? There are things very evident. You and I, if you know Jesus, we're in the minority. At work, sometimes at home, sometimes in your neighborhood, you are in the minority, and you will stand out like a sore thumb. If you got a thumb, let me know what it is. And you will be hated if you stand up for righteousness. So number 1, all right, go ahead and click it there. All right, awesome. Thank God and worship him for giving you grace, a grace you never wanted. That just rubs some people wrong. Well, I did too want it. I walked an aisle and signed a card, and I prayed a prayer. Well, that's awesome if God saves you. But John 6 says you did nothing because you were dead, condemned, running away. No, not one. No, not one. Oh, man, it ought to just thrill our hearts that as I was running away, this grace reached down and saved me and changed me. So please, when someone says they get saved or baptized, don't say congratulations. Don't say, that's the best decision you ever made. Don't do that. I'd love to hear somebody say to somebody one time, Boy, I thank God for giving life to your dead soul and awakening you from the corruptible deeds you were walking away from him. Thank God for that.
What? It was the best decision I ever made.
You didn't make it. He enabled you by his grace. So thank God and worship him for giving you the grace you never would have ever asked for. Didn't we sing today? Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. The only reason we will kneel before him as Lord and Savior because he opened our heart now is because he did it for us. Secondly, resist the temptation of making your own God. Resist that temptation. Fool has said in his heart, there is no God, or you make up your own God. Resist that temptation. Because sometimes we make up this God. We have a little bitty God. Do you worry? What if somebody said, okay, you're worrying. What size God you got? He's pretty big. You're worrying? What size God you got? I made him little. Sometimes we make this wimpy God. An unholy God. He's a non-demanding God. He doesn't really care what you do. You know, do what you want. He's a non-loving God. He's a non-truthful God. He's a God that really doesn't care what he said in his Bible. He just looks good to carry a Bible. He doesn't really care. It's interesting, Paul told Timothy, when things get so bad, you know what he directed him to? The Word. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, might be perfect, complete, truly furnished for every good work God calls him to do. That's what he directed him to, the Word of God in the end times. Resist the temptation of making up your own God. God doesn't really care if I worship in a local church. He doesn't really care. He knows churches are full of hypocrites and sinners. Yes, we are. Amen? There's no reason to be here if we're not. Well, I'm not going to be a part of that because I'm better than them. Ooh. Don't make up your own God. Thirdly, if you are not a child of God, be terrified at the Lamb. Be terrified at the Lamb. Well, that just doesn't make sense, does it? Yeah. Repent of your sin and by faith believe his work on the cross and resurrection. And if this is becoming clear to you and you've never done that, and he's enabling you to understand and believe that, call upon him, which is a natural result of him giving you life. But if you are not his child, his remnant, if you are here today a fool, you need to be terrified at the Lamb. You better not sleep at night. You better call upon him. You better seek him with all your heart. If he is working on you, even though you can't seek him, I know we can't humanly follow that. But if this is making sense and you begin that pre-work of salvation, you better begin to call how he enables you to call. Because that Lamb one day will say, depart from me. I don't know who you are. Fourthly, rejoice and be glad as you await for your final salvation. You see, in this horrible world full of fools, of which we would be if not for grace, we can still rejoice and be glad as we wait. And it is easy to get overwhelmed and sad and defeated. I asked the Lord, does anybody get saved anymore? Anybody? Does anybody ever respond to the gospel anymore? And we should have a heartache as we look at our world around us. But even in the heartache, we can rejoice and be glad. Isn't that what it said? The very last line, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And Galatians says, the church, the new covenant church, is the new Israel. We are God's people today. So we can rejoice and be glad. Why? Because there's a day coming. The trumpet's going to sound and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain will join him in the air. And we will be gone from the wickedness and the heartache of sin, even in our own lives. You know, I was so busy this week. I can't remember if I read this at my uncle's funeral or another funeral I did, but I'm going to read it today. I like this little part of this song entitled, There Will Be a Day. There will be a day No more tears. I watched my aunt yesterday just crying through that whole service. I told her, I said, if you cry, you know I'm going to cry. And she understood what I meant. There will be a day with no more tears, no more pain, and no more fears. There will be a day when the burdens of this place will be no more and we'll see Jesus face to face. But until that day, we'll hold on to you always. I know the journey seems so long, you feel you're walking on your own. But there has never been a step when you've walked out all alone. Troubled soul, don't lose your heart, because joy and peace he brings and the beauty that's in store outweighs the hurt of life's sting. But I hold on to this hope and the promise that he brings that there will be a place with no more suffering. I can't wait until that day. No more tears and no more pain and no more fears. No more. Rejoice and be glad. The last one, live the gospel in front of others. In front of your children. In front of your spouse. Your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends. Philippians 2 says, we have been saved to shine as a light in a dark and twisted and crooked world. Live the gospel in front of fools with a heartfelt compassion, because knowing that that'd be me if not for grace. And always know that erasing God is no escape from God. Man's greatest wish is that there be no God. Man's greatest nightmare is there is a God. God's children who have received grace, our greatest blessing is that he won't allow us to erase him. And we can never escape from his love and his care. Let's pray. Father, scariest thought on this planet is if you had not called us and chosen us and stopped us from running away, we'd continue to run until the day we're separated from you forever. So we worship you for reaching down and stopping us from our own foolish heart. How thankful we are that you call us your people. You call us righteous. You say you're in our generation. You're our refuge. You are our restorer. You are our salvation. And that only came through Jesus the Lamb. So help us to live in this wicked, dark world, even through all this discouragement and heartache, awaiting gladness and rejoicing in a superb finality. In a world of heartache, give us that joy and gladness. Lord, if there's one here today that would be described in verse 1, they have no hope apart from you. As Paul said in Galatians, I thank God he revealed his son to me. I pray you'd reveal your son whose work in Zion brought salvation and save. As we sing, Lord, work in our hearts. As you've spoken to us today, change us and grow us. Christ's name.